church membership. I can see, men and women, young people, that that is a vast subject, one that warrants more than just one Sabbath day service to be spoken upon. But it is also that which can be described as a biblical duty. The Lord has purchased His church with His own precious blood through that once for all atoning sacrifice that was wrought upon Calvary's cross. And He has designed a home and a family for those for whom He died for. This is something that is vital to spiritual growth and blessing, and also to the service of our Master. Indeed, we could say that next to having a saving relationship with Christ, having that real walk with Him, knowing the doctrines of truth, membership of the church has a powerful influence on a believer's life. And that is why, of course, you will find it so often referenced throughout the Word of God. What does a biblical church look like? What are the duties of its members? Those are good questions. But they are also answers to which is found in God's Word. However, we have to say today that there seems to be the desire to join this club and that club, to join that organization and that institution. And I'm not saying it's wrong in any case where those clubs are orderly, etc. I'm not going into that. But when it comes to God's church, the same desire in many cases doesn't seem to be there, doesn't seem to be evident. And so we can be members of no matter many clubs up the town or institutions, and yet God's church is like a Cinderella. Thankfully, there are countless numbers of God's people who are convinced about this. But for others, they simply have let the years pass by without giving much thought to becoming a member of the church, the congregation to which the Lord has brought them to. What we want to do is to take a look at what the pattern the Savior has laid down in the New Testament. After all, we desire to worship God as the early church did, and to be as near to the New Testament church as we possibly can be. But as we look at this subject, and I assure you that this preacher has no desire to pigeonhole anybody in reference to this matter. This is a matter between you and the Lord. It is a heart matter. I always remember what late Dr. Paisley used to say, we have enough trouble with those whom the Lord does send without trying to convince others whom He hasn't sent. So I'm not pigeonholing anybody today. But what I do desire is that we come to the open Scriptures, and we do so with an open heart, that we understand, whether it's the young person or whether it's the older man or woman, that we understand and we give consideration to this biblical duty, which is church membership. I want you to think first of all of the message to obey. You might ask, did the believers in the New Testament times actually join anything? There are many passages that use the unmistakable language of belonging or membership. The local church is defined as that special unit or family designed and intended by God for joining, so that those who belong are pledged, they are committed to its purposes, to its life, to its discipline. And considering the epistles that Paul and the others have written, then we learn that the local church, where a properly constituted fellowship with the power to exercise discipline. If you join an institution, you've got to go in accordance to its rules, or you don't get in. The same applies to your recreation club, whether it's whatever, the golf or the Pilates or whatever you want to call it. You've got to go with accordance to the rules. And the Word of God shows us that God has given us His church. and this church is to be like a family, but it has the power to exercise discipline. And I want to show that to you. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, I should say, and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, of course, that when you read these books, you're reading epistles by the apostles to churches. And so here we're looking at epistles to the church at Corinth. And Corinth had many problems. And here we're touching on one of them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with that power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That which this passage has to do with is a fornicator in their midst, and one who should have been put out because of his sin. You can see that even in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there's a fornication among you. And such fornication, he goes on to say, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And you might think, when you read these words, and you might think when the preacher has brought you to this passage, that you might think here's a strange place to go to when it has to do, when we're preaching about a biblical duty of church membership. But the relevance, you see, of verse 4 and 5 describes how a special meeting of believers had the power to exclude this man from their company, from the privileges of the church, because of this serious sin. It is seen in the context that this wasn't just an open meeting convened for whoever, believers and unbelievers in Corinth. If you turn over, just to give you a reference, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, you will see as I read these verses, in this context, yes, the unbelievers did attend the ordinary worship services. Verse 24 says, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." There is an example of the unbeliever. And of course, we welcome whoever comes in through the door, unbeliever or child of God, as it was in the early church. And Paul is dealing there with order and decency, and the worship had to be decent, had not to be talking over each other. And of course, you come into the various languages that he touches upon, especially in that chapter. The unbeliever coming in has to understand. But you see, in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, that is not the case. This is not just an ordinary worship meeting, but rather in mind is a very specific meeting of believers with the concern of heart to guard the integrity of the witness of the church. You look at verse 6, where it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The whole leaven, leaven's often symbolic of sin. And there was a great sin here. There was a fornicator in their midst and they hadn't dealt with it. And so he says in verse 4, when you're gathered together, it's not just the ordinary meeting service. This is a specific body of God's people. When you're gathered together, my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice what was to take place in the words of verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan. The fornicator was to be delivered unto Satan. That is, he was to be deprived of the comforts. He was to be deprived of the blessings of believers as if he was an unbeliever. And such action was for the purpose of causing that man to come to his senses. and in preserving the purity of the church. You look across at the words of verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" And again, it can be noted the language that is used there. There are those that are without, and there are those that are within. And so, men and women, while I've drawn you to think of the context of 1 Corinthians 5, here's the challenge. And the challenge comes to each heart. Are we an insider or are we an outsider? Insider or outsider of what? They cannot refer just to a gathering, but it must have reference to a formal membership within the church, because only such a company would have the authority of the Lord Himself to judge other believers. These believers in Corinth, they obviously had committed themselves to the fellowship, to the discipline, to the privileges of that congregation. They were no longer outsiders, and neither did they consider themselves to be uncommitted individuals. And so the church in the New Testament was a clearly defined circle of people into which you were received, into which, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, because of sin, you could be put out. Let it be understood that these words cannot mean that Paul was commanding that such a person be merely put out of the Lord's Supper. I say that because there are those commentators who have indicated that, and they fall down upon that interpretation. Why? Because they do not want to accept the biblical concept of church membership. But while Paul mentions the Lord's table in another chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, the instruction in verse 7 is to purge out in this verse, this chapter here. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. It's not about excluding someone from the Lord's table, but it is to expel from the body. The same is true in the words of verse 13. Look at it. "But then they that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And I want you to see it, that when Paul is writing this to the church, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures. Because I read in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and the words of verse 5, it says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." He's quoting from the Old Testament. The message to obey is also one of necessity. I want you to come back with me to Matthew chapter 18, because herein we'll see how the Savior lays it down. Matthew chapter 18, portion of this chapter has to deal with verse 15 and onward, has to deal with the occasion where offenses are found among the believers. The procedure is there for us all to take note of. You've done wrong against a fellow believer. What do you do? Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's what you do. You go to him. Or he'll come to you and tell you, you hurt me, you offended me. And you deal with it. And it goes on to show us that there ought to be that desire to resolve it between ourselves. But you'll notice that if other attempts are made where witnesses are concerned and still there's no resolution, then what happens? Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And by the way, church is not the bricks and the mortar. It's the body of God's people. It's the church membership. And if the matter remains unresolved before the church, then that offender must suffer expulsion from the fellowship. In other words, it is obvious that the church is not just a collection of individuals, but it has a responsibility, which proves that it is a properly defined, constituted, and which has a specific membership. And that's what Paul desired after his conversion. I bring you to Acts chapter 9. I know I'm bringing you to various passages, but it is to deal with a subject. And Acts 9 and verse 26 says this. And it's after his conversion on the road to Damascus, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he is said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You'll see how he approached the church at Jerusalem. He was saved in Damascus. He preached Christ. There was that time that he went apart and was with the Lord, if you like, learning at the Savior's feet. But he then comes to the church at Jerusalem, and it says there that he is said to join himself unto the disciples. Now, it doesn't make any sense if we merely think of those words as trying to be part of the services. He would never have been put out from sitting under the preaching of the word. He is said to join himself to the disciples. He was attempting to join the membership, to have that deeper fellowship and that commitment. And that is why others in the membership were afraid of him, because they weren't convinced that he himself was a disciple. Remember, they had heard all about this man, committing many to the prison because they were believers, putting others to death, even at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And there was unbelief there. And that's where Barnabas, the son of consolation, came in. And he told them of what the Lord had done for Paul. I believe in these passages we have the proof that's needed. There's such a thing as church membership. And it is a message that the Lord has given, and that we ought to obey. I trust that that is sufficient, but because I have to move on, because I want you to see now the meaning to join. The message to obey, the meaning to join. If I can develop what we have already caused you to look at, particularly one word, if you want to call it a little word study, you'd be correct in doing that. The word join. He is said to join himself unto the disciples. It's a vital word, of course, in the context of our subject this morning. It's a word which is found 11 times over in the New Testament. A word literally that means to glue, to stick to cement two things together. And it always signifies a very close dependence or bond. Some examples of that will suffice, I trust, for you to see its meaning in this fullest extent. I turn you back to Luke chapter 15. It is the familiar passage of the parable of the Lord. And one part of the parable was that man which was known as the prodigal son. And I don't need to give you the background to that, but if you look at the words of verse 15, you'll see why I'm taking you here. It says, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." He's left the father's house. He's spoiled his inheritance, wasted it, riotous living. He's now destitute. He joins himself to a citizen of that country. He glued himself to that man for employment. He was found feeding the swine. It means he was dependent upon him. He was a needy employee who pledged himself to obey the command of his master. And that command happened to be, well, son, you go and feed my swine, my pigs. The very last thing, of course, that the Jew would do. And he did that in exchange for money. He joined himself. All right, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this time the words of verse 16. You have the word here used in the context of a sinful relationship. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And remember that back in Genesis, when the Lord brought the woman unto Adam, that he was to say, he was to cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the Old Testament Hebrew word back there in Genesis chapter 3 has the same meaning as our word to join. It means to glue together. I've often brought that out at the front of the church at weddings. Where man and wife comes together, they're glued together. And in 1 Corinthians 6, the same word is used in an unsavory, in a sinful relationship. But if you look at the next verse, 17, it's also used there to describe the deep bond of total commitment which marks out a true child of God. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He's used a sinful relationship in verse 16 where someone joins themselves unto a harlot, become one flesh. Verse 17 is the mark of the child of God. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We're in union with Christ, and that union cannot be broke. We're glued together. We're cemented together, child of God. Once you're saved, praise God, you'll never be lost. Then come again back to Acts to give you another. Acts chapter 8. The Spirit was to instruct Philip to lead the revival in Samaria. Remember how he went to that city and preached Christ unto them. With one accord, they believed. And the Lord, by His Spirit, was to direct them now to go south into the desert and to be guided to a man of Ethiopia. Look at verse 29 of this chapter. Then the Spirit saith unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. I believe that implies to me, at my heart anyway, that there was a convoy of chariots. It wasn't just this one chariot, but the Spirit of the Lord told Philip, join yourself to this chariot. There was that one particular one that the Lord wanted Philip to go to. He was to glue himself onto this mission, onto this Ethiopian's chariot. And that's what Philip did. He embarked upon this. He got up into that chariot. He was determined to bear witness of Christ to this man. At the same scriptures he began, and he preached Jesus to him. And he stuck to him. Until the saving light of the gospel had dawned on his darkened soul. This man was to be converted by the power of God. But the word is used again, and in every reference that I've given, it indicates a close, special commitment and to a relationship which is mutual. That man needed Philip to come up and to teach him. And he happily invited him to do so. Another example in the book of Acts chapter 5. Follows what had happened to Ananias and to his wife Sapphira when they lied against God, the Holy Spirit, and many people were put off joining the church. Look at the words of verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The people came to hear the preaching of the word in the open air. It happened to be at the area called Solomon's porch. But many others of the rest, it says, they were frightened to commit themselves unto any closer involvement. Why? Because of what had happened, what they had heard about Ananias and Sapphira. There were two that were in the assembly. But again, there is the distinction between those who were insiders and those who were outsiders. And it proves again beyond any doubt that the pattern for these churches as it is for us today, that there was a clear membership structure in place. I wonder, where are you to be found this morning, child of God, in view of this word study? Are you an insider? Are you an outsider as far as church membership is concerned? And in the light of the scriptures that we have considered, where do you think you should be? You see, as believers, we're exhorted to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. We ought to desire to be part of that fellowship above any individual desire or any individual ambition or even any individual fear. And if we think of those passages which speak of the role of the elder, then again, they only make sense in view of the church membership. I have brought you in times past to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the words of verse 1. Because there it details for us the office itself. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What is he a bishop of? What is he an overseer of? If the early church did not have a proper membership, why would there have been any need for elders? You see, an overseer is one who has authority. He watches over, he cares for others. They are men who have been appointed by the membership, who are responsible for the believers, who have made themselves accountable to God and to the church. And that truth is further noted in their duties in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I said to you right back at the start that God has given, purchased His church, but He has given a family for those whom He has purchased. He has given us His church. And the responsibilities and duties of the father in the home are very much like the elder in the context of the congregation. Again, the same is brought out in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them that which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look at the words of verse 17. Says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And in both verses, the word rule is used. How can that be said unless there is a constituted membership? If you go into any of the orders, you go into any institutions, there'll be a chairperson. There'll be officers at the top table, and you've got to submit to how they open the meeting and so forth to do with the rules of that body. The church membership is no different. God has given those who will be overseers to the flock. They watch for your soul as those that must give an account. That's a very solemn word. And they're watching for your soul, young person, an older man alike, or woman alike, that we might do it with joy. I believe our word study, just one word, I believe these verses clearly show that the will of God is that there should be a spiritual family in which elders are responsible to nurture and to help members, and those same members are responsible to use their strength and their ability for the good and for the furtherance of that same church family. You see, there is the meaning, the joy. And there's one final thought. I want you to see the metaphors to illustrate. When we consider the duties of the membership, we have illustrations to help us. We can't cover each and every one of them. Three of those metaphors will be sufficient, because these show what is expected. And what is expected is a humble acceptance and support of the doctrines, discipline, and the work of that particular congregation. And that's why, men and women, I read the passage that we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the first metaphor. It is that of a building. You look with me again in the words of verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom are all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A building is made up of parts. Don't need to instruct many of you because you're involved in the building work. The foundation, we know, has to be laid. The foundation is Christ. No other foundation can any man lay upon than that is Christ, that which is already laid. And here we are given to see that it is Christ who is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And the analogy, of course, is taken from the temple in the holy city, that the great chief cornerstone upon everything else it was built upon. There's none else upon which the church can be built. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But upon the foundation are laid the stones, the bricks, or the timbers. If there's no membership in the New Testament, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, and they decided to carry out whatever form of worship, whatever testimony they pleased, then the picture of the temple building is irrelevant. You see, the temple is not a picture of individualism. Indeed, it's the exact opposite. And what a comfort that God, knowing each one of his people, has designed a place for each one, each and every one within that building. Within that building. I've, in the early morning prayer seasons before I went off last week, we've been looking at the aspects of the tabernacle. And all fits together. And every bit of it has a meaning, and it all points to Christ. And so we have the same analogy used here in the words of verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Each and every one of God's people, the Lord has a place for them in that building. Every stone, every beam, every column, every window head, every sill is pre-planned in any building work. So the Lord has called his people into membership into this great structure to be used by him under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the words of verse 15, says this, and if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, the same picture is used. The building has a foundation, and it has columns to support the building. The members' behavior should honor such an illustration. When we think of the temple in the Scriptures and all that it symbolized, each member is a significant part of that building. Each member has a load-bearing part to play. No believer should be a free agent. And certainly, if you think of the physical comparison, certainly in a building, whether it be a window or a window sill or a window head or whether it be a door or whatever you want to think upon, they do not drift in and out. They're in the building. They're fitly framed together. And Peter touches on it as well, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2 and the words of verse 3, If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same metaphor. the living stone, Christ. And you who were dead, the Lord has saved you by the blood of his cross, and he's made you into a living stone. You are to be embedded, you're to rest upon that foundation in his building of the church. It is illustrative to you what his will is. There's another metaphor, that is of the body. I turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm nearly through, but I want you to see this. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The church is likened to the physical human body. Physical human body has all the different parts that are attached. They do not have a temporary connection, but they are firmly contributing, they're dependent upon to cause that body to function properly. The illustration serves to show the close connection between members, which involves care, cooperation. We weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those that are joyful. And there's a close bond, and that bond is all because of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Purpose is there. The plan is laid down. Here's verses that extend the illustration. One reason why the Savior joins his people in the same congregation is that so everyone may be involved in the growth of the entire body by their life, by their behavior, by their witness. You just think no limb severed from the body can hope to be kept alive. So nowhere in the Scriptures are we taught that the believer should be apart from the body. It's just a metaphor illustrating what I've been teaching. And there's one final one. It's that of the family. We've already considered how the elder is to rule over the house of God, 1 Timothy 3. In any family, there's the head. The head is the husband. That's not politically correct in today's society. For men and women, it's the truth of God's word. And I trust that you remember that. The head is the husband. The head is the man. And he's to rule well his house. But in any family, none are ever too young to be part of it. It would be absolutely unthinkable for a tiny babe to be kept out of the family and put out and left on the doorstep. They are as much a part of the family as any other, and being weak and being vulnerable qualifies them for even special attention and more care. And here's the application. You see, this metaphor of a family, while it does not suggest church membership for literal babies, it does so for spiritual babes in Christ. As born-again believers, we're commanded to join ourselves together with those of like precious faith in a congregation that serves under that one head, Jesus Christ. Is committed to his infallible word. We're not deviating onto other perversions. We believe the word to be the entire word of God, and we're striving to fulfill its precepts and with the common purpose of the extension of Christ's kingdom, not the extension of the man in the pulpit, not the exaltation of him. May he be hidden, may Christ alone be seen. But we have that purpose of owning up to the Great Commission to go out into all the world and preach Christ to the glory of his name. And God has put a congregation, God has put a separated witness with those aims and desires and purposes here in this town. But are you an insider or outsider? You see, it's a family. A metaphor of the family. And I want to ask in closing, are you saved? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? But reading about even the head of the church here, we've been reading how he purchased his church with his own blood, and you have a head knowledge, but you haven't a heart experience of the new birth. Will you not come to Christ now? Be saved, be washed in the blood, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you are saved, have you really considered, and obeyed this biblical duty that we've been dealing with? And I'm addressing young people as well as older as well in this congregation. The cross work of Christ should be all the incentive that is needed for you to be guided and to obey. What is God's will? What is a biblical duty? I pray the Lord will lay his word in every heart this morning and might bless it to each of your souls for his own name's sake. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy mercies toward us. Thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for this great subject of the church that Christ has purchased through his own blood. And Lord, how thou hast given the church as a body, as a family, as a home for thy people. And we pray, Lord, that thou might, Lord, cause a searching of the heart, a searching of the scriptures as well in view of this great matter. Lord, we pray that thou would even speak thyself, Lord, to those beyond the preacher's voice. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, that we might say today collectively, not our will, but thine be done. Oh, bless us, we pray, as we part for a little season, not being unmindful of the unconverted, praying that thou might speak on to them, and they might be brought to the foot of the old rugged cross, that there would not be one, not one, Lord, whether young or old, that we would be depending upon their church attendance to get them into heaven, even this church. Oh, God forbid it. But Lord, we pray that all would lift the scales from off their eyes, that they might behold the Lamb of God. Hear our prayer, part us with thy blessing, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.